Isaiah chapter 8. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, Take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, Call his name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, My father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Verse 1, when he says, a man's pen, take thee a great roll and write with a man's pen. A roll, it would be a tablet, and the man's pen means, in the common writing of the people, I believe that's what it's talking about, right? In the common language and script, so that everyone may read it. Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And of course, the name is very significant, the meaning of this name. It is an unusual name, even in Hebrew. It is not a common name. It would have been just as unwieldy in Hebrew as it is to us today. And the meaning is, haste, spoil, speed, pray. At least those are the choices I make for the translation of those words. And the idea is that the king of Assyria is going to hasten to the spoil and speed to the prey. It is a prophetic name pointing towards the invasion of the Assyrian armies and the destruction of the northern kingdom and decimation of the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom did not escape the wrath of the king of Assyria. In fact, he came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them until he was camped about Jerusalem, besieging it. And we'll read about that in the days of Hezekiah as we proceed through Isaiah. But we're still, I believe, in the reign of Ahaz. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, still sits on Israel's throne. And Rezin is still king of Syria. As I said before, Pekah is not the last king of Israel, but he is the second to last. The last being Hoshea. So the child is named for the calamity that is about to befall Israel. And he went to the prophetess. The prophetess indicates his wife. The wife of a prophet is a prophetess. You know, a husband and wife are one flesh. And a lot of times a man cannot do the work he needs to do without a wife to support him. She is therefore partaker in all his works. So before this child speaks, before he's able to say, Mama, Dada, the riches of Damascus, the spoil of Samaria, are going to be taken away. Verse 5, The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah, that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. In the last chapter, we had had the prophecy given to Ahaz. Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord, he had said. And the prophet saying to him, Is it small for you to weary men? But we weary God also. Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now, there would have been a sign in the day of Ahaz, the birth of a child. I'm not so concerned with that. I'm merely going to give the skeleton of the historical framework as we go through Isaiah. Because ultimately, while history is profitable, and the actions of former generations are definitely a lesson we need to learn from, the most important thing is the lesson we actually learn from it. And though that was a prophecy of those days, the greater fulfillment of that prophecy, of course, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is also more prophecies of the Lord Christ in the chapters of Isaiah that we're covering right now in 8, 9, and 10. And I have trouble dividing them up. And I think it's not just a few isolated verses which prophesy of Christ, but many of the other factors also apply to prophecy and the end of the world. Because what has been before will be again. There's nothing new under the sun. See, many of the prophecies in the Old Testament that the prophets were speaking of Pharaoh or of the king of Assyria, many of those prophecies apply to evil rulers of our current day. One could possibly, at different times, apply them to certain men and their downfall. I do believe that in the end of the world, and I think this applies to whether you have an amillennial view or whether you believe in the millennium, because even if you don't believe in a thousand-year reign of Christ, at some point, Satan is going to be loosed out of his prison and go up to deceive the nations, a final time before the end of all things, at least the end of all things having to do with the world as we now know it. And what I'm getting at is the fact that the things that happened in the Old Testament, many of the evil rulers refer to Satan or to his regent or whatever form those great and final enemies may take. I don't pretend to know the exact disposition of how the end of the world will fall out. I don't have a sure word of that detail of prophecy. As anyone who studies with me knows, I feel that the most important thing we can do to prepare for the end times is not try to decipher prophecies which are shrouded in mystery, but rather to pursue the mystery of Christ, which is able to deliver us from sin and iniquity and cause us to stand in the midst of any circumstances that might come against us, whether it be trials of evil men or trials of sin and wickedness coming against us, no matter what happens, because God is with us, Emmanuel, Christ the Lord, we will overcome. And therefore, certain details of prophecy, which are somewhat mysterious, may not be critical for us to understand. But I do want to point out certain things, certain correlations for you to think about. Not to be dogmatic about it, but rather as points of interest and something to think about, and I've repeated myself. For as much as his people refuse the waters of Shiloah that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. In the prophecy of Isaiah, he refers to the secret channel that runs beneath Mount Zion, from Gihon to Siloam. All right? And that in itself, he is letting stand for the presence of God, the clear stream and fountains of waters, which is the spiritual support and stay of God's people. You know, that the waters that flowed from that rock that followed them in the wilderness. And now it is the waters that run beneath Zion in that secret stream, which would support the city in times of siege and so forth. There is a secret channel. There is a secret stream that flows from God to his people. Out of his belly shall go rivers of waters. The Spirit of God in us is like a conduit of that life-giving substance without which man cannot live. And I speak of life eternal. That God is always there to sustain us. But people would rather trust in earthly powers and often rather fear earthly powers. And that is why, no matter what you believe about prophecy and such, we need to be prepared. Whether we live in the end times or whether we are just in a perilous time, to serve Christ and perhaps suffer for his name's sake, but to give our testimony and to live our testimony in accordance with the Lord's will. We have a secret stream within us as believers just as there was a secret stream beneath Zion. We look no longer to the hill of Zion, not in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense, yes, it is the holy Jerusalem, the mother of us all. But as Christ says, when he spoke to that Samaritan woman at the well, he said, "The hour is coming in which you will neither worship in this mountain nor yet as Jerusalem." The Lord looks for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's who God seeks. We must worship him in the spirit and in truth. And the Holy Spirit within us is the conduit through which the blessings of God flow, and that life-sustaining support to which water is the most perfect symbol I could imagine is given. So while Isaiah had in mind resident Remaliah, you see there's a broader picture prophetically that applies right through now. And as much as possible in the prophets, I want to try to delve that out. Because if we are just doing this as an academic exercise in just what was happening in his days, it becomes very dry. If it is not applicable to us, as the apostles applied it to them, to the life of Christ, and to things in those days, and we wouldn't even know how they applied many other things. Yet, from the way they applied things, and from the consistency of certain symbolic usages, we can derive an understanding, or at least speculate about one. Like I said, not to be dogmatic, but rather to enhance our spiritual understanding and to further our growth and the righteousness and godliness which Christ has given us. So we look to that secret spring. We need not look to men. We need not look to the powers of earth. What shall we do? They're going to take away our guns. I don't need a gun. For if the Lord, if an enemy comes against me and God wants that enemy dead, he will cause fire to come out of my mouth. But if God wants that man to destroy me, he will destroy me. That is not to say if I had a weapon available that I wouldn't defend myself. Because for every purpose, there is a season. For every time under heaven, there is a difference of how we must react. There were times in the Old Testament in which the people of God were to fight against their enemies with the earthly weapons at their disposal. And there were times in which they were to actually surrender to their enemies because God had willed it. We look to God to clue us into what we should do. We got to follow the Holy Spirit's leading. So I'm not saying there's a one-size-fits-all solution when you're confronted with a difficult choice. But trust the Lord, pray, and doubtless the answer will be revealed to you. And even if what you seem to choose is wrong, there's doubtless a lesson in it to be learned, for all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. Verse 7, he says, "The Lord brings upon them the waters of the river strong and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory." The king of Assyria was king of a powerful and warlike tribe of people. And God had ordained them to bring the punishment on Israel, which they were due for their sins. And he is portrayed here like unto a river, another kind of river. There is a secret spring which runs under Zion, but there is also a flood which comes out of the mouth of the dragon. The mouth of the dragon puts forth a flood to destroy the woman and her man-child, the people of God and what they bring forth. But even more than that, though it may come against us, the wrath of God is not against God's people who are faithful to him, but against those who have sinned against him. When Paul wrote about the things that happened to Israel in the wilderness, he says, "With many of them, the Lord was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." But that is not to say that he was not pleased with any of them. There were they that did please God, Joshua and Caleb, and he did not hold the sins of the fathers against those who were under a certain age. It was just the men of a certain generation. But not every man in that generation. There were yet two who gave the true report and witnessed for God. the king of Assyria likened to a river. An army in motion can be like a sea. You know, like when you see a crowd of people, sometimes they'll say, it is such a sea of humanity. The people's moving and jostling each other looks like water in a way, especially viewed at a distance. And I'm sure as these men came up over the hills and marched in their columns, it looked like a river coming. He is coming up over all his channels, going over his banks, meaning like a river that is jumping its banks and flooding. He would pass through Judah, overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, because he did not conquer Jerusalem. Not quite drowning that sick man. Remember we talked about from the head even to the sole of the foot, the body is covered in sores. This picture of Israel as a sick and diseased body. Yet, the head is spared. There is a remnant which God has spared from this destruction by the king of Assyria. And so also it will be in the end of this age when God will spare a remnant, and they will, as Caleb and Joshua, be witnesses against the evils of this world and against the kings of darkness of this world. But there is an interesting thing about this, that the armies of destruction are God's armies, because the devil is God's devil. He is God's Satan. I mean, that is a really difficult, I think, position for people to think about. They generally think of God, of the devil as being in opposition to God. Like, God and the devil are kind of fighting with each other. Whereas you look in the Bible, like in Job, and we see that Satan is more portrayed as subservient to God in completeness. He comes and he answers to him. Satan, when the name Satan means enemy, is he God's enemy or man's? Well, he is definitely opposed to the things of God, but he was created to be so, because that is the purpose which he is supposed to serve. And so also the king of Assyria was raised up for this purpose, much as Paul spoke of Pharaoh, for this purpose have I raised you up. And the king of Assyria was also raised up to destroy the northern kingdom. But he himself also would be humbled in the end. God may use the powers of this world against those who betray him and who disobey him and who sin against him. He may use the powers that be either in this world or supernatural powers or whatever kind of powers you want to consider. But he uses powers often against men to destroy them, and then he punishes those powers. Because they generally don't see themselves as being the agents of God's divine justice. They do what they do from their own wicked desires. And I think the morality of that sometimes is difficult for people to grasp, because they try to make God as a man. But God is not a man. The king of Assyria is overflowing, passing through Judah, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land. Now, you imagine, when armies march, they usually march in columns. And they go from columns to sort of the to battle line. In which case, you can imagine the army coming and flowing into the land and then spreading out like a winged creature. And the armies of God's enemies have been likened to things like rivers or swarms of insects. And in the book of Revelation, I think of the locust army that comes out of the bottomless pit. And the sun and the air are darkened by reason of the smoke. And they themselves, as likened unto locusts, I think back to Joel, where it talks about the land being darkened because of the locusts as well. O Emmanuel, referring back to the previous chapter. We read of that, and we think of Emmanuel as referring to Christ. Whether or not, you know, the thing is, Isaiah doesn't have to have in mind Christ when he prophesies any of these things. Prophets often don't realize that what they're doing is prophecy. They say things, and then they move on and perhaps die and don't realize that what they said had a further significance than what they themselves actually understood. For example, even the high priest in the days of Christ, being a wicked man, prophesied, saying it was needful that one man should be sacrificed, or what was, I forgot his exact wording, that one man die, that the nation perish not. He was thinking, we got to kill this Jesus, because if we don't, the Romans are going, you know, the whole world is going to go after him. They saw the miracles he was doing, and they were afraid of what the Romans would do if people continued to believe in this Jesus. You know, which is a strange thing. You think, well, if the miracles, why didn't they just believe in him? Because they hated him and they were blinded. That's another very important thing. If they had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified him. But on some level, they did not understand the gravity of what they were doing. But he didn't even understand the gravity of what he was saying. Because in so saying, when he said that it was needful that one man should die, that the nation perish not, it was a prophecy also that Christ would die for the sins of the people, that their sins could be blotted out. And so Isaiah, when he mentions Emmanuel, he doesn't necessarily have Christ in mind. He doesn't have to, because the Spirit of God, which is inspiring him to write these things, has Christ in mind and has the end times in mind also. Wherefore, these things become types and therefore have definitely some lesson to be learned in regards to those times. The moral lessons we take from Isaiah's times also apply to our times. Because we know that there will be a great apostasy in the end times, in which the man of sin will exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, shows himself in the temple of God, that he is God. And that's given in the context of that there must come an apostasy, a falling away from the faith of the people who at least profess faith. I find it difficult to accept the idea that those who are sincerely committed to Christ, who have been led of God to Christ and have sincerely been following him, would actually turn their backs on him, but rather people who had made outward confessions, but rather their whole life had pursued sin and iniquity and not Christ. Maybe they had attended church. Maybe they had made some sort of formal confession. Maybe they even got baptized. There could be a whole array of things. They might have even received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I know not. But at some point along the way, their faith was strangled by the cares and deceits of riches, or taken away by the work of evil ministers who serve not Christ, but rather some other power, whether it be their own belly or the lies of Satan. And therefore, it can be seen that as the man of sin will stand in the temple of God and cause apostasy, so the Assyrian's army moved into the lands of Emmanuel. His wings, his armies, whether they be spiritual, as in an army of ideas, or literal, as in an army of actual warriors, or whether it be semi-spiritual and literal, as an army of false teachers, of teachers of false doctrine, who would lead people astray from following Christ. I see a general connection. Verse 9, associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy, to all them to whom this people shall say, A confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense, to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken and be snared and be taken. God is with us. Associate yourselves. Make friendships. Create associations. I think of the parable Jesus taught of the unjust steward, who decided when it was about to become known that he had wasted his master's goods, that he would go to his master's debtors and write down their debts and thereby make friends so that when he was put out of his service, he could go to them and that they would sustain him in their houses. It is a very badly misunderstood parable. The unjust steward is a very bad model of behavior. For the benefit of his master's debtors, he cheats his master. Now, in the parable, what confuses people mostly is that the Lord of that steward commends him. And the explanation Jesus gives is that because the children of this world are wiser in their generations than the children of light. They're more shrewd. Because in this wicked, unjust world, such behaviors are often commended. You know, movies thrive on this sort of idea that, you know, the being the biggest, baddest liar, cheating, and stealing is somehow an admirable trait. That someone is able to do that and get away with it. It's like, wow, you know, I love the way he really gets away with all that. What a smooth operator. And of course, in the prevalence of in the criminal world, and also in the world of justice, quote unquote, it is often profitable to be adept at bribery, lying, extortion, and other such like. And so people read that parable and they miss what the real point is and the interpretation of it. What it's like is when people in this world, they try to make friends at the expense of the truth. The Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But in order to please men, when a man comes to the minister of God, you know, can I put my wife away for any reason? Let's see what we can do. Let's see what we can do to justify. Because, of course, for grievous causes, there are reasons in which divorce may be said to be justifiable. In cases of adultery, obviously, it's justifiable. Jesus mentioned fornication and what he would have had reference to, because adultery, I think he just assumes. Fornication would mean that the woman was not a virgin before she was wed. Obviously, that would not apply if a man married a woman whom he knew was not a virgin. But anyways, because it's some sort of, like if a woman was dishonest with you before you got married about something that was very important. I don't think, you know, and it came as a betrayal. I don't want to get into the technicalities of all that. But sometimes, in order to make friends and to bring people into church, ministers compromise the truth in order not to offend people, in order to make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. We don't want to lose donations. So we will dumb our message down to the point where we can make friends with all kinds of people. We will dilute the Lord's truth to the point where it is pleasing to the greatest number of people so that we can maximize the profitability of our ministry. In other words, making friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. There is mammon to be had in condoning unrighteous behavior. When you have a church that condones unrighteousness, there is mammon to be made. But God has no truck with this. God has an absolute standard of righteousness. And we are not to tinker with it. if a man comes to me and says, I have fallen in love with another woman, may I be divorced? One, I'm not a ruler and a judge over you. I won't tell you whether you can or can't do anything. But I would say that if you leave your wife for that reason, that is sin. You will be guilty of adultery. I can't change that. I can't do anything for that. You will take responsibility for that sin. Some people think, sometimes people get the idea that marriage is the unpardonable sin, meaning that like, oh, if you've divorced and you're remarried, you're living in adultery permanently. Now that you've committed adultery, you have a just cause for divorce, or at least your wife does. And at some point, I don't think that we can continue to hold people to sins forever and ever. If they acknowledge their sin and repent, I'm not saying they have to now divorce again, necessarily. Case by case, I'm not going to give an absolute rule right here. But my point is that I don't want to lay some great burden on someone beyond what God can forgive with Christ, which is everything. All right? But we have to own up to our sins. We can't just say like, well, that was justified. I got a legal divorce and everything. Just because people associate themselves together and think, hey, look, we have this association of Christian ministers and we've decided that this is how it is. This is okay. This is not okay. We can ordain homosexuals. We'll just make an association and say, that's okay now. We're writing that sin off the books. And I generally don't like to pick on them, but it's easy because in this modern time, yeah, they associate themselves. And they say, we've decided that this is good. This is good. This is acceptable before God. What they do is love, like any other love. But listen, give ear. Gird yourselves. The terminology gird yourselves, I have to touch on this. When I was a kid, I didn't have no idea what that meant. Gird, it sounds cool. What's that mean? You know, I wear a belt all the time. And it basically means you put your belt on. And since we wear trousers, that is not necessarily evident why that's a big deal. Because we wear well-tailored clothing, which don't always require a belt. But if you lived in the 7th century B.C., or even in the first century AD, when men generally wore long garments, not conducive to rapid action and physical exertion, you would realize the necessity of occasionally girding yourself up for action. And so it became a figure of speech, an idiom, meaning ready yourself for action, get ready for battle, gird yourselves. You know, and also, a lot of times, there'd be a weapon attached to the belt, like gird on your sword belt. But whether the weapon is attached or not is irrelevant. The idiom means sort of get ready for action or get ready for battle. Get ready for battle, you're going to be broken in pieces. You want to fight against God, God is going to smash you to little pieces. Now, a lot of times, because the sentence of judgment is not executed swiftly, men think God doesn't care. And because he doesn't act immediately, they think he is altogether of the same opinion as they are. But this is a delusion. God waits. And the long suffering of God suffers oftentimes evil men to do evil things. And suffers the righteous to suffer under the wicked. And it suffers the law and name of God often to be dragged through the mud. But God, in his eternity, has a lot of patience relative to our world, which is but a twinkling of an eye from God. You understand that all of human history and in the possible billions of years, which they say the universe has existed, whether it be billions of years or whatever, that all that from God's perspective is less than the twinkling of an eye. Less in eternity, any finite amount of time dwindles to being less than an instantaneous moment of of the smallest possible thing. You know, and it's like a nanosecond and less than that in our reckoning. Do you understand? And when I talk about God predestines, how could he not? See, people oftentimes shrink God down to our size. He's not our size. He's much bigger. He is infinite and eternal, existing from eternity past till not until eternity future, but unto eternity future. Not even that. How do you describe it? He's eternal, having neither beginning nor ending. That is God. And therefore, all of human existence, all of the universe's existence, is but a twinkling of an eye. You cannot do battle with God. And everything that happens in our world, we get this very perspective-driven idea in our minds that we can fight God or we can resist the power. And that's understandable, because we only can live life with the perspective that it is not just a twinkling of an eye, but rather we live in years and generations, and a man of 80 years is ancient by comparison to a young man, but by comparison to God, he is a child. And less than a child. For in my way of thinking, he is but a fetus, ready to come forth. Either to be stillborn, or to be born into the eternity of God as a son of God through Jesus Christ. But, you know, fighting against God in the days of Isaiah, not going to work. And I think he has in mind, look at Emmanuel, the Assyrian is coming, and he's going to fill your land, and he's going to reach to the neck, and guess what? Fight against it, and you're going to be broken. Very similar things happened with the king of Babylon. They wanted to fight, and God said, do not fight. Oh, we will fight. We're going to run down to Egypt. We're going to make allies, and we're going to resist and fight. You cannot resist. You cannot fight. You can try to fight. Men think they fight, and they fight against God, and they shake their fists at the heavens. But all to none avail. For in the end, God will have his way and have all men in derision. Take counsel together, it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. How many ways and how many different times have men spoken contrary to the word of God, to be confounded. You know, one of the things I talk about all the time is how they always are saying we're living in the end times. It can't be. I can tell you this, that all the guys who said we were living in the end times in the 80s were wrong. And I believed it too. But I was just a youth and I didn't know any better. These are old men. And you who grew up in those times and went through the 80s and the 90s and the early part of this millennium, why are we still listening to them when we can go to God's words and understand the signs and the seasons of the end and look around us and say, you know what, this is not a match. We're not living in the last days, though those last days might be around the corner. If the apostles could think the last days were around the corner from them, of course it's entirely reasonable for me to think it's around the corner from me. And it's very probable, I think, that the Spirit of God intended that we all, in every generation, believe that the end days are right around the corner. So I don't think it is troubling that the apostles thought they were living in the last days, or even that the men of a generation ago thought they were living in the last days, but they were definitely mistaken. And I don't think we should allow the fact that they thought they were living in the last days give us cause to fall prey to preterism, which is the belief that everything that is prophesied in Scripture was fulfilled in history. I don't think that's a necessary step. I think that the apostles believe those things, and we are, in some ways, just repeating that behavior. And I haven't really thought on that subject for a while, and I will probably give my mind to it a little further when I go through the New Testament again, because I wonder how deeply that feeling was truly held. Whether that was something they believed early on, but later came to realize was probably not happening, but which they thought was good to leave a legacy behind them, which kept us sort of on the edge of our seats, as we should be. We should always be ready with lamps burning and prepared for the Lord. But we don't want to speak foolishly. And what I mean by that is by saying all kinds of things like, oh, this is a sign and that's a sign. I don't, the apostles were looking for the signs of the Lord. I don't think I hear anything. They said, this army is marching this way. It's a sign of the end. You know, all throughout the Christian world, there's always this movement to consolidate power, to bring together organizations, you know, to build a better mousetrap, so to speak. To build a better church, which is more like a mousetrap than the church is described in the Bible, I believe. So they're always trying to safeguard the truth through their earthly institutions. I don't know that they're so much worried about safeguarding the truth anymore as they are safeguarding their organizations and safeguarding the people they brought into church for themselves. Well, I do believe there are certainly a lot of people for whom ministry is a serious calling and who are seeking to better the lives of those they serve. I don't know a great number of those people, but I do believe they exist. I've digressed slightly, okay, from Isaiah, and because I've just been riffing on what it makes me think about. And I think I got a bit away from what these verses are actually saying, but let me go back to that. Take counsel, it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. The Assyrian is coming against the land. You can fight against it, and you're going to be broken, for God is with them, us, the army of the Assyrians, also. That's how I take it. And the prophet, at least, does he mean that specifically? Well, O Assyria and the rod of my anger and the staff in his hand is mine indignation. Yeah, God was with him to destroy the nation. Okay, so that is true. But maybe the prophet means it also in the sense of what happens in the next verse. Because the Lord is instructing him not to walk in the way of the people. It is the land of Emmanuel. And God is with God's people, but not with all of God's people. He is with Isaiah. He is with Hezekiah to deliver him and the remnant in Jerusalem. But he is also with the king of Assyria to destroy and to pluck up the people of God out of their land and scatter them among the heathen. The people of God I speak of, you know, sometimes there is a sort of conflicting terminology, even out of my own mouth. In fact, I'm specifically speaking of that. Because there I said the people of God. And I mean by the people of God, the people who had claim to the covenant of God because they were of the tribes of the house of Jacob. They were the natural seed of Israel. They had a claim to God's promises through his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the law of Moses. So also there are people who have claims to Christ because they have declared faith in Christ. Yet we know from many places in Scripture, in the New Testament, that there will be people who for some reason thought they were Christ, yet will be either through apostasy or through, you know, I mean, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? I don't know how sincere that is. Meaning, do they sincerely believe it? Or are they just sincerely regretting the falseness that they knew they were serving Christ in? And I don't know. It may be both cases. There may be those who sincerely know what they're doing. And there are others who are blinded for God's own reasons. But I don't think it's because, well, there's these good-hearted people that God blinded, and I'm not saying that. The heart is deceitful above all things. I don't know the heart of men. I want to say, oh, they're all nice people. Recently someone said, Paul, you're a good person. I've never thought of myself like that. I don't even think now that I'm a good person or a nice person or a good-hearted person. My heart is corrupt. It is only by God's grace that I have a sense of righteousness and a love and desire. I lust after virtue. I mean, I am passionately desirous that I might possess and fondle virtue. You know what I'm saying? Like, I want to get close to that the way a man gets close to a woman. I want to penetrate and delve into the depths of virtue. I want to be one with virtue. Meaning, with my behavior, I want to model righteous behavior. But there's nothing in me that makes me virtuous. I just have God put in me this desire to be that way, in spite of my actual nature, which is not virtuous, which is devious, which is sneaky, which is lustful in an ungodly way, which is desirous of things which are not holy. So, you know, whatever God does to men, I look at myself as an example, and I see a heart that is desperately wicked, and other people look at me and they think, what a good guy. And I think to myself, you are thoroughly deluded. Just because I did something you thought was nice, I did it out of a sense of duty to Christ. When I did it, not that I did it with a heavy or resentful heart. I wanted to do it, but I also, part of me thought, well, I guess I got work to do, you know? And I want to do all the Lord's work willingly. I do. And I exhort all to do so willingly. But I do what I do because God has instructed me not to be as I have been. And not to be the way the people around me are. He instructed me with a strong hand that I should not walk in the way of this people. Specifically, though, in this case, let's get back to Isaiah before I get too far off. Say ye not a confederacy or a conspiracy, perhaps. This word is never used in a good sense in Hebrew. A confederacy, a conspiracy. It is certainly not used in a good sense here. We will make a confederacy. We will join together and combine our powers, and thereby be able to resist God's power. Whether it be nations, such as in Isaiah's day, you know, Israel and Syria joining together in their powers to resist the king of Assyria, or, you know, Judah sending down to Egypt for help in other cases, or in any case, all right? When God has said it should be a certain way, we should not seek to make friendships or conspire with others to make it another way. We ought not conspire against God. See, they're afraid. There are many things that men fear. Oh, I'm going to lose my house. I've been afraid of that at times. You know, the economic problems of the past several years. Yeah, there were moments when I thought bad things could happen to me. But through it, and through being in peril, like as Peter walking on the water and seeing the sea and the waves roar about him, yet Christ reaching his hand out and lifting him from sinking in the sea, I realized that the Lord was strong to deliver me at all times. And if he hadn't delivered me, I would have survived. And in the end, things would have worked out well for me, because all things work for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose, are his chosen. We ought to trust the Lord in any circumstance, knowing that he is out to do us good. Even though it may seem at the time that in the world, the things that are affrighting us are serious. The world fears things that we ought not fear. In the days of Isaiah, they feared the king of Assyria. Actually, in Judah, they were fearing Rezin and Remaliah. They were afraid of the tales of these two smoking firebrands. At this point in Isaiah's prophecy, at the time frame he's making it, you know, I believe the fear would be Rezin and Remaliah. There's a conspiracy against us. Rezin and Remaliah have conspired against us to destroy us. We're afraid. She'd rather fear the king of Assyria, who's going to come up over all his channels and overflow his banks and reach even to the neck, carrying away captive the northern tribes and also most of Judah, or at least a great number of them. The way Isaiah describes it as a remnant, it would have to be quite a few. It would certainly seem as many. I apply this also to the end times. Many people are very afraid of what's going to happen in the end times. And whether they believe in the rapture or not is kind of irrelevant. Because though some people take, I think, an undue amount of comfort from the idea that they would escape the tribulation. I don't believe I'm going to go through the tribulation because the tribulation is not for me. I believe that the role of the church in the tribulation is to be trouble. I'm going to make trouble in the tribulation. I ain't going to be in trouble. They're going to be in trouble, and I'm going to be one of the causes. We're going to vex the world with our prophesying. We're going to speak against their conspiracies and warn them of the destruction which God has pronounced against them, as Isaiah did. And yeah, we could end up like Isaiah, sawn asunder. But what of that? Our souls, they cannot destroy our souls. The Lord will raise us from the dead, and we will walk in his sights and enter into the eternity of God. I'm not worried about that. Only thing I'm afraid of is that I should not serve God to the utmost of my power. That's what I'm afraid of. Lest I should come short of any promise of God, which I've got coming. I fear that. Let me not come short of the promises of God, lest I should fail to receive of anything that he has promised me. Therefore, I seek it diligently, that I might obtain it. We don't want to be afraid of the things that are supposed to come against our enemies, you know. We don't want to fear the king of Assyria or the kings of Israel and Syria. There's Assyria and Syria. We don't want to be afraid of those enemies which God has said are not to be feared. And the enemies that have been sent to punish the people who have betrayed Christ are not against us. Though they brandish the sword at us, though they threaten us, though they even slay our bodies, ultimately, as Christians, we are not afraid to be slain. Because the Lord will raise us up. Now, in their days, they needed to be physically spared from the destruction for the type to be understandable. God would raise the nation from the brink of death, and from death even, in a way, from the captivity. He would bring them back, and the remnant would return, just as we will return from death. In the resurrection, they had to return from captivity so that we could see that God did not allow them to be destroyed utterly, but he punished the sinners and rewarded his servants. You know, suffering death for the sake of Christ is not a punishment. It's an honor. We're not afraid of that. We're not afraid of who conspires against us. Honestly, that kind of goes to doctrine to me in a sense too. I remember when I used to follow my old teacher, he had a book called The Incredible Cover-Up. It was about the rapture theory, right? And I don't believe in the rapture theory at all. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. But it was all about this rapture doctrine, where it came from, and sort of had these implications of these conspiracies and cover-ups, and sort of imputing to the people who believe that doctrine certain motives that are probably not even there. You know, I doubtless believe that in many denominations, ministers preach things that they don't really believe. Either through association with the scriptures over time, they may realize that some of the things they're teaching are not true, and they may have sincere misgivings about them, but continue to teach them anyways because of the denomination they're a part of. There are also those who don't believe in God at all, but are doing the work of a minister because it's a good career. It's a very secure and prestigious position to occupy in our society. Pastors are given a lot of deference, and priests as well. So they covet those positions, and they may not even be believers. They're very dangerous people. But we're not afraid of them, and we don't worry about what they're doing. I used to really track the false prophets. I just do my work. Yeah, people would say, well, Paul, you do all that stuff about Arnold Murray. Well, that was my teacher. I have a certain responsibility. But I don't track all the Benny Hinn's and Kenneth Copeland's and Joyce Myers. I don't track those people. People have asked me about them. I do a little research and I put out there my thoughts. You know, I'm not in the business of hunting all those people down. I want to teach the Word of God from what He's given me to understand directly and to the best of my ability and as responsibly as I can. But we're not going to trouble ourselves with their plans and plots and conspiracies against us and against God's plans. Oh, the rapture. Well, there's not going to be a rapture, and when it doesn't happen, we can sort out the true believers from the false. Because I know that those who sincerely follow Christ, if that's just one little false doctrine in their mind, for some, yes, it can cause. Any false doctrine can cause us to go astray if it is allowed too great a place of prominence in our beliefs. That's why I try not to get too specific and have too many prophetic ideas. I have a lot of ideas about prophecy, but I don't want to set my heart on them, and I don't want people who listen to me to set their hearts on them. We want to generally prepare for whatever challenges there will be, because in your life you will have challenges which you need to be prepared for. The great thing is in Christ, if we're following Christ, we are being prepared at all times for the challenges that we're going to confront. So if they have false doctrines they need to deal with, the Lord will look after them if they are His sheep. There are other people, though, who believe the same false doctrines who will be led astray and taken captive by the enemy. Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. And He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and taken. That's what happens. Look at the same faith which is going to save me and you is also going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to other people. Christ is that stone of stumbling. They stumble at Him. They saw His miracles, yet they did not believe on Him. And in the end times also, there will be those who have professed faith in Christ, but He becomes a stumbling block to them in some fashion. Otherwise, where is the great apostasy? Otherwise, why do we have seven churches at the beginning of Revelation, but in the middle of Revelation, but two? There is a great falling away to come. It's going to reach even to the neck and cleanse the body of Christ of all the diseases that are troubling it. It's going to flush out of the tree of God's house all the fowls that have made their nests. The waters will flow through those bushes and blast out the birds, the turds, and the nests. God is going to be our sanctuary. We have to sanctify him, which means what? To make him holy. To set up God in his proper place, that he is holy. He is not like us. He is not us. He is other than us. My opinions are not his opinions. If my opinions might become likened to his opinions, then I am proceeding and coming closer to him. The only way I can have that happen is by God's Spirit enlightening my eyes. And therefore, I seek that all the time. Set up God as holy. Holy, what does that mean? Just he's righteous and doesn't have any iniquity? Yes, but more than that. There is the holy and the profane. The profane, now we have today, that's profane. You know what the word profane really means, though, is common. But of course, in our current speech, we think of profanity. But it really means just things that are common. Or they, you know, they say that certain kinds of language is profane or gutter talk. But the gutter is filthy, yes, because back in the old societies, that's where all the excrement went. But it was part of the commonplace of all people. We had to all walk through the city and step over the gutter and smell the effluent that flowed there. You know, it was part of everyone's existence. But God is separate, holy and separate from man and from the commonplace aspects of our life. Though he wants to be part of our life, I don't want to sort of say that, you know, I want God to be present in all my life. But in my heart, I want to sanctify him as a thing that is distinct. He is not common. He is not like our common things. Like we all use the toilets. It is a profane and common thing. But the God we serve is not a profane, common thing. He is holy, separate, sanctified. You know, the process by which he changes us from immoral, sinful creatures to the sons of God is a process of sanctification. There is a river that flows pure and clean from God, washing us. The blood of Christ washing away our sins, and the waters of the Spirit continually regenerating our minds, so that we could become renewed in him, changing from glory to glory, from faith to faith, from day to day, becoming his sons. As the fetus develops in the womb and is born, we must grow up into Christ. He is our dread. I dread not obtaining the righteousness which Christ has promised me. Not because I don't dread God, because I think, oh, I dread that he is going to take my soul and destroy me. I'm afraid that I'm not going to be saved. The point of having faith in God is to believe he's going to save you. Trust him. Put your faith in him. Don't give way to that kind of negativity. There's no point, because your salvation is not based on how good you are or how good your works are. But the beauty of it is, he is going to cause you to become his son. Or daughter, if you please. There's no sex in it, because in the kingdom of God, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And all the common things of this world, like the difference of the sexes, are absolutely meaningless, really. God is a he because he is God. God was not modeled after man, but man after God. Man is the active part in the sexual relation between man and woman. So God is often he because God made man in his image. And he is not the womb that bears us. He is the seed. You know, he is the father who begets us. If anything, the earth is the womb. The church is our mother. So there is a place for the female part. But, you know, in the kingdom of God, you don't need to think in those terms. Those are just symbols and commonplace things which we can look to kind of understand our coming forth as the sons of God. But really, those are only meaningful in this world. Those roles are not significant or at all meaningful in the world to come. I digressed. But he is a sanctuary, a stone of stumbling for a rock of offense. You know, the same Christianity which saves us is also the Christianity that people are going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? We were doing stuff in the name of Christ. So they named his name. His name was on their lips. There will be an apostasy. Just as in the days of Jesus, you know, those who rejected Christ were basically an apostasy from true Judaism. You know, up to that point, really, their apostasy was not really made manifest until that critical time came when the Son of God was in the world. And I think in many ways in Revelation, you know, though the churches are kind of messed up, the apostasy isn't truly realized until the man of sin appears. I mean, unless we're going to just take that as all symbolic. And, you know, the way Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians really doesn't sound like something that, you know, we're supposed to take in a purely spiritual sense. He is a gin and a snare. The Lord, we trust the Lord. He's not going to suffer us to go through the tribulation. I trust God. So I know he won't let his bride be sullied by having to suffer at the hands of sinners. That's just not the case. You know, don't let that be a stumbling block. I don't believe that people who believe the rapture necessarily must become apostates when their beliefs are shown to be untrue. Of course not. They not of necessity, but there is the potential. Any false doctrine has the potential to lead us astray. That is why we diligently seek him and we study to show ourselves approved. We must continue to study and try to more perfectly understand the word of God. That way, we become less susceptible to that kind of thing. We don't want to be a wicked and slothful servant who, you know, says, well, God, I knew you were a severe man, and therefore I just took my talent and I hid it in the earth. I figured I had faith in Jesus and that was enough to save me, so I just figured I better stop there before I screw anything up. That's not going to be an acceptable story. He's going to say, you knew I was an austere master and you did that? Judging them by their faith. Because I believe our master is a kind master. I don't believe he's an austere man. Not to me. He's been nothing but generous to me. At times, I wouldn't say I never thought God was rough. I've probably said it a few times in my study, he's been rough with me. It's a joke. I mean, it really is. My life has been so blessed. I've gone through times where I felt, and maybe it has to do with my sensitivity, and the fact that I've grown up in a time of peace. I've grown up in a world of plenty. I've always had enough to eat. Always had clean water to drink. Always had a roof over my head. And so my problems probably seem like jokes to people with real problems. But that is not to say that they didn't feel real to me and didn't make me at times wish for my own destruction. Okay? And as unreasonable as I have been, I thought my lot was hard. But on reflection, I know that God is good and he was always being good to me. And he was always working everything together for good to me. And he was very gentle towards me. And my life has been easy. Perhaps it is that at the end it will not be so easy. And that I will have a very difficult time at the end of my life. Because I want to serve God in the last generation if I should live to see those days. And I should like to serve God in this generation. And who knows what he has in store for me. Certainly, I do not. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Do you see the implication of that? Bind it up, seal it. A seal is placed on a document to prevent alteration from one party to the other. Let's say I have a letter I want to send to someone. I would put a waxen seal on it and put a signet ring and press it into the wax. That way, if someone wanted to read it, they would have to open the letter and break the seal, thereby exposing the fact that the letter had been read. before the person who was intended to receive it. Those things were used for official communications and for secret communications. God wants his word to come from him to us directly, and that it should not be interfered with, that the seal should not be broken. In the book of Revelation, there is the imagery of Christ opening the seals. He is the one who has been authorized to take the book and to open the seals thereof. I don't think it's necessarily an imagery of like that this message is to be kept away from people. The pen was to be written in the pen of a man, in the common language of the people. But the idea is that the disciples of God should have access to God's revelation directly, without the interference of men, without the men coming in and adding to it and taking away from it. We want to accurately transmit the message of God to his people. Now people say, well, then, you know, you should only study for yourself. You should never study with any man. Individual study is important. But I know that when I was young, I needed help, right? In fact, I'm doing the book of Isaiah in remembrance of the young man I once was who could not understand what he read. It is needful. And God has even ordained it so. Why does God have prophets if he does not want his word to be communicated by men? Why does God have teachers in the church? Why ordain such things? Everything that God has given us comes at the hands of men. Everything that we accept as a group. Now, I got the Spirit of God. And at times, he has communicated directly to me through the Spirit. Not with audible voices, but with unctions and feelings in the Spirit, which I took to be from him. And not that I haven't ever been mistaken. I don't know that I ever thought anything was from God and was mistaken. But I've had ideas that I didn't know if they were from God or not. I don't think that I've ever positively thought something was from God and it wasn't. At least off the top of my head. I can't think of anything like that I received and I thought I received revelation from God and then later discovered that was wrong, so it couldn't have been a revelation from God. But my revelations aren't exactly thick and furious. As far as the things he's caused me to understand that I felt were given to me by the Spirit were not outlandish or strange things. Now, I'm not talking about a lot of exotic ideas or strange revelations or personal revelations at all. But God has ordained teachers, prophets, and it is our responsibility to faithfully communicate the message of God, using the Spirit of God in us and the experience he has given us and the wisdom and knowledge we have obtained through him with his blessing to the people who have come to understand, the people who want to be the disciples of the Lord. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among them, that they may hear it unpolluted. And, you know, it's always tempting to say, like, well, Paul, you make such commentary and, well, trying to help people understand what they're reading. And without the historical background, and without helping them draw connections between things in the Old and the New Testament, how can they begin to study it for themselves without realizing that those connections exist, without realizing that historical background exists? Now, I don't give the full historical background. I'm not totally familiar with it. I would say I'm familiar with it. What I should say is I'm not intimately acquainted with the details. I think in the past, actually, I was more acquainted with the details because I gave a lot more heed to that stuff. Because to me, that was important. But I realized that that knowledge, while useful, has the potential to inflate my ego and make me feel like I know so much. Like, let's say, I at one point I was like, I said Pekah wasn't the last king of Israel. Was I right? Because I forgot who the last king of Israel was. At one time, I'd memorized all the kings of Israel and Judah and also the length of their reigns. And I would have known there was a gap between Pekah and Hosea, and I would have known. But I went and looked it up just in case because I thought, what if I was wrong? But if I had been wrong, that little bit of untruth is not really much of a danger to anyone. It's just something I got to correct. Well, it happens I didn't have to correct it. But I did check for the sake of my conscience, because I like to be right, even in the small details, right? We need to give attention to small details, but sometimes we make mistakes. I was listening to a message I gave to a friend, and I attributed something written by Paul to Peter. It was a slip of the tongue. Everyone makes mistakes like that. And it's usually not intentional, and it's usually not even worth noting. But I noted in passing, because that's not really what I'm talking about. I'm talking about keeping God's message consistent, faithfully transmitting the most important parts. God's testimony and his law are important to us. The law of Christ specifically to Christians. You know, I'm not super familiar with the law of Moses. There are many things in there worth knowing, though, of course. And so eventually I probably will have to teach the law of Moses, because there was also a young man who had no knowledge of the law of Moses who I owe a debt to, because he was looking for someone who could teach him about the law, and all he could find were false teachers. And so I owe a debt to that man, that young man, very young man, to, if only after the fact, faithfully teach the law which God gave to Moses. We got to wait on the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. You know, the idea of God hiding his face has many connotations to me. I'm sure the prophet has in mind this. You know, there's a blessing, a benediction used often in songs. You know, the Lord cause his face to shine upon thee. The Lord's face shining upon us symbolizes his blessing when he gives us the face versus when he turns his back on us. We want God's face to look down on us with kindness and benevolence. Of course, one's face can be against us to destroy us also. Meaning God can turn and look to some people or group or individual and turn on him in his wrath. And in that sense, we want to hide our faces from him. Go into the rocks and hide ye in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. For he rises to shake terribly the earth, and the men of the world will hide or seek to hide or wish they could. God's face, though, is hidden from Jacob, and rather he has sent the enemy to destroy him. God has turned his face away from them that their blessings would cease and that the curse of the law would come upon them, as through Moses he had promised, I testify to you this day that you shall soon utterly perish off the land. You will not prolong your days upon it. Now, that's an interesting phrase right there, in that, you know, I speak, it's in Deuteronomy. I don't remember the exact location, but if you have a computer and Google, you could find it quickly, or through a concordance. Utterly perish from off the land. You will not prolong your days upon it. It's Deuteronomy. Interesting that Moses would write that, and that was, I think, almost 1,000 years before it actually happened. I forget exactly when Moses, I know David was at about 1,000 years before Christ. And Moses was hundreds of years before that. And Isaiah was, let's just say, there's different arguments about the exact date, but let's say 400 years prior to, after David, give or take, whatever. What I'm saying is Moses said soon perish from off the land, and they didn't utterly perish off the land until the days of the king of Babylon and the final kings of Judah, which you can read about in Jeremiah, which we will cover. And that was even later. You know, it's another century or so later, the king of Babylon carries away captive all of Judah, basically sweeping the land just about clean. But what I'm saying is, the Moses prophecy, soon perish from off the land, you will not prolong your days upon it, wasn't fulfilled for centuries. And therefore, it is not surprising, therefore, that Christ talk about soon and this, and they're expecting the coming of the Lord to be soon. What I'm saying is, it's not surprising that the Spirit would speak in terms of you will soon perish, and the Lord will quickly return with his angels, and then we could have centuries and even millennia elapse before that is fulfilled. So it's not without precedent. I just have that in my mind because of the prophecies of Christ in Isaiah, and of course the prophecies in the New Testament concerning the Lord's return, in the sense the apostles had that it was imminent, or at least within their lifetimes. Moses knew he would not enter the promised land, but when he spoke to living people and said, you will not prolong your days upon it, you will utterly perish from off the land, the people were going to be living there for centuries before they utterly perished off the land. And none of the men of whom Moses spoke to would ever see those days. At least not in that full sense. But of course, in that all men die. You know, the day of the Lord comes for all within the span of our years. The point I've made on many occasions. Well, so God has hid his face and we will look for him. I take this also in a general sense. That God has hidden his face from humanity. You know, you read in Genesis when the Lord walked in the garden with Adam and Adam knew God, like on a personal basis. And man was driven out from the garden and God did not fellowship with man in that way. But the book of Revelation says that his servants shall serve him and they shall see his face and his name shall be in their foreheads. We shall again see the face of God. He will again dwell with men. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. We seek God who has hidden his face from all of man. We do not see God. He is not apparent in the world. Yes, we can detect his eternal power and might and even his Godhead through the things which are made. But that is not the same as seeing his face. Not the same as seeing him as we would see him. As Thomas put his fingers into Christ's wounds. As Peter was taken by the hand that he might walk on the water. Yeah, the Lord carried me through my troubles too. But it wasn't like that. His face is hidden from us. And therefore we all the diligently need to seek him. I've often thought and commented that though I've always believed that I had a strong pull towards agnosticism, where just I don't know if there is a God, you know, that kind of thought. But I never was able to take the plunge. And so I've often seen the sense that the world is, yes, the creation is very suggestive of a God. But at times, his utter having not shown his face to us leaves the human heart with such a sense of emptiness and forsakenness that faith becomes extremely difficult to maintain. And I thank God that he has given me more than just the things that are made to look at and say, yeah, that is suggestive that there's some greater power at work in the universe than what we can just see with our eyes and ears and detect with our instrumentation. That there's more to creation than meets the eye, and that the creation itself is very suggestive of a power which has made all these things. And the fact that that power is hidden, I have said often that that is, ought to be disturbing. It ought to disturb us and say, you know what, it is, the world is suggestive of God, yet God behaves so mysteriously. That ought to trouble me. And for some people, it's so troubling that they say, I can't believe in God then, because I can't understand why God would do the world like this. And since he has turned his face away from us, quote unquote, you know, in that sense that we can't see him and detect him, and we don't see miracles every day. Look for God. Seek and ye shall find. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. He rewards those that diligently seek him. So seek him with all the diligence you can muster. I can say that I sought him, but not always with my whole heart. Maybe my whole heart. I don't know. I don't know my heart. God knows it better than I do. I sought him, but not as often as I ought to have. Not with the diligence I believe I should have. And yet, he was merciful to me. But let us not tempt God and say, oh, I want to be as negligent as Paul and still have God be merciful to me. It's not wise. I have felt often in peril because of that aspect of my personality. But it also has given me a great sense of faith in God and a lot of trust for him, because I think of how merciful he's been to me. You know, to whom much is given, much is expected. Who is forgiven much is expected much to forgive. And so it puts on me a certain burden, which I do not resent, though at times I have felt it slightly heavy, just to be honest. 18, behold, I am the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Now, Isaiah, of course, is speaking directly of his children. His children in the book of Isaiah are used for signs. And for example, of course, the child mentioned in this chapter. And also he mentioned in chapter 7, when he said, go down to the conduit of the upper pool by the highway of the fuller's field, and take Shear-Jashub, thy son. And the name Shear-Jashub, I didn't mention it at the time. His name meant the remnant shall return. And how appropriate to that passage that a remnant would return of those taken captive of God's people. So the names of Isaiah's children are highly significant in the prophecy. And Isaiah also is significant. His name also means the salvation of Yah. You know, Yahweh or Yahweh or however you want to pronounce the ancient name. I'm never quite clear on that. So, and their names, well, is that what he means? Perhaps, in part, he may also be referring to the disciples. You know, that the disciples whom the Lord has been given, has given to him, were for signs and for wonders. I believe this is true of us in the end times also, that, you know, that we will witness to the world of God's glory and also of his wrath, and we will be signs and wonders in our doings and our goings. Of course, I always hope that also specifically of my own children and of any of my sort of adopted children through the faith, to any whom I have been a father to. And when they shall say to you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So, seek to them that have familiar spirits, and to wizards that peep and that mutter. That's what they would use, incantations and wizardry and mutterings and murmurings to invoke the gods and bring about the salvation of the people against the plans of the true God. And when it says the familiar spirits, should not a people seek to their God, for the living to the dead? Should You have to understand that you have to supply the verbs from the previous clause. Should not a people seek to the God, to their God, for should the living seek unto the dead? The people should seek God. The people should not seek the dead. We should seek rather the living God than the familiar spirits. Now, you could say, now, does this mean that there is such a thing as communication with the dead? Well, the point is, not so much that whether or not that's true, but that's what they were doing. They were attempting to communicate with the dead. Of course, though you even have the example of the Witch of Endor, who was said to bring Samuel up to speak to Saul, it is not manifest that that was actually Samuel. But she had a familiar spirit that impersonated Samuel. And so also all these things, it's like that to necessarily give them credence is not the same as condemning them in what they say they do. Meaning, we say that you should not communicate with the dead. That is not even to admit the possibility of such a thing. It's just that to attempt such a thing is abomination. Why would you communicate with the dead? Seek God. Communicate with God. Don't communicate with the dead. You know, and that's part of, it goes to that slippery slope of false doctrine. You know, I've often been very harsh against people who believe that the dead are already with God. And while that belief in itself is not that big of a deal in and of itself, but depending on how great a part that becomes of our belief and how much we develop from that, you know, from that, we might get the idea that we could pray to our dead loved ones. And then we are coming close to communicating with the dead. But they're not dead, they're alive. Well, they call it communication with the dead, meaning they're relatively dead. They've passed on from this world. Yeah, so it is communication with the dead. Saul tried to bring up Samuel. The witch didn't even want to do it because Saul had already put out all the, you know, had, I believe, put to death some. I forget the exact detail, but Saul had been a terror to those who had familiar spirits on behalf of the Lord. But now he was seeking one because he wanted to talk to Samuel. Instead of seeking to God, he sought to someone who could help him communicate with the dead. You know, along that perilous slope towards very grievous false doctrine and sin, yeah, we have, I believe the dead are already with Christ. We have, I kind of talk to my dead mother. We have, I pray to my or to the saints, and then I'm channeling devils actually through my body so that others might communicate with the dead. That is the sort of, you know, it's all along the way, not necessarily a thing that, you know, one leads to the other. I don't believe in that. Like some people will say, well, marijuana is a gateway drug. If you try marijuana, next thing you know, you'll be sick of it and you'll be going on to cocaine and then heroin. I know that happens to some people, but I never went beyond marijuana. You know, I drank beer. That was the gateway to marijuana. And marijuana was just the gateway to a lot more marijuana. And if I didn't have marijuana, it was a gateway back to alcohol. Not just beer. It was really anything I could get my hands on. Whatever was cheapest, because I needed a lot of it. So, anyways, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We need to be accurate to God's word. Okay, we got to definitely straighten out our doctrine. We don't want to be blatantly contrary to God's word. And sometimes we have to interpret God's word because of apparent contradictions. Sometimes things in one place seem to say one thing, or another place seem to say something else, and we have to determine which is interpreted in light of which. It's a very important decisions we make on that, and they should not be prejudiced by tradition or our own wishes. We need to allow the scriptures to interpret themselves as much as possible. And of course, having the Holy Spirit, we definitely want to make use of that, meaning by praying to God and asking him to enlighten our understanding, but not always presuming that just because we asked, we're going to get it exactly when we want it. But, we always pray in faith, hoping for the best, because we know that the Lord desires good for us. And so we pray, is this true? Should we continue to seek this? And remember always that the one time that king who sought the prophet and said, should I go up against my enemies? And the prophet of God said, oh yeah, go ahead. And then the king was angry because he knew the attitude of the prophet. And he said, he's speaking against me. And he says, go ahead, because God wants to destroy you. Go ahead. So we need to be careful. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves, and curse their king and their God, and look upward. And they shall look to the earth, and behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. I'm going to comment on those verses with chapter 9 in the next study, because my time for recording this study has expired.